Today's Bible reading will be taken from John chapter 1, verse 19 to 34, found on page 1509 on the Church Bible. John the Baptist denies being the Messiah. Now this was John's testimony when Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees, who had been sent, questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. John testifies about Jesus. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one."
Thank you, Nathaniel. Let me pray as we open God's word this morning. Almighty God and our loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that we have heard from the throne of heaven this morning. Open our hearts to receive it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a letter on the screen. It was donated to the State Library of Victoria in 2013. It's written by a man called Donald Gray Sutherland. You probably never heard of him. You probably don't even know his role in history. He died very young. He died in Sydney. But Donald Sutherland was a Scotsman who migrated to Australia and then to Victoria in 1876. And in 1880, when this letter was written, he was the clerk and teller of the Bank of Victoria in the little town just out of Wangaratta called Oxley. And this letter is a letter that he wrote home to his parents on the 8th of July, 1880. And if you know anything about the year 1880, you probably know that it was the year when the notorious Kelly Gang was captured. In fact, their reign of terror came to an end on the 28th of June. This letter was written just 10 days later. It was donated by the descendants of Donald Sutherland to the library. And in it, it accounts what happened or what the scene was like outside the Glen Rowan Hotel on the morning of the 28th of June, 1880. One of the things he says, the little section I've highlighted there, is he says the Kellys are annihilated. The gang is completely destroyed. He goes on to recount the scene that he saw unfolding. He'd come in from Oxley on his horse, about an 8-mile ride, and he saw what was unfolding there. He gives a description of Ned as he lays on his stretcher, wounded and being carried off by police. He talks of how the other members of the gang had died and the scene that unfolded before him. It's an eyewitness count of that morning. It's part of the State Library. If you're interested, you can go to the State Library and look it up. You won't see the original copy, which is stored away somewhere safely, but you can see that digital copy and you can read it. And if you can't read it, they've got a translation for you, which is very interesting. But I draw your attention to it because this is a letter that's over 100 years old. It's the eyewitness account of the things that happened on the 28th of June, 1880, when the Kelly gang found their demise. And it confirms many of the police reports, and it's interesting. It's interesting that it went all the way back to Scotland, where his parents were, and finally it's made its way back to Victoria. And we trust it, and we trust the information in it. It's reliable. It's reliable because we can independently verify it, but even if it wasn't, it's reliable because it just tells the story simply and straightly of what happened that morning. And here we have, as we open the Gospel of John, remember John has made a whole bunch of claims that we looked at last Sunday. He's claimed that the Word is going to become flesh, that he will make his dwelling among us, that this Word is the true and living God. He is the light that gives life. And he's identified him not only as the Son of God, but as the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who believe in him can become the children of God. John has made these extraordinary claims in his opening introduction to his gospel. And now he begins to set out the evidence for these claims. And he begins with an eyewitness testimony. That's where he begins. And Nathaniel read this for us. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. It's very interesting the way that John sets this passage up. He sets it up almost like a trial, isn't it? We have, people there, and John is, not in the dock, but he's standing in the river, and he's being questioned, isn't he? Questions are being fired at him one after another, as if you were questioning a witness. John very much puts it in that way, and he describes this very much as a testimony, a legal testimony, a testimony that you can trust, a testimony of an eyewitness. Of course, we should remember that John himself is the descendant of a priest, and he's part of the tribe of Levi. Priests and Levites are, relatives, some close, some distant, but nevertheless, they know who John is. They would know the story of his father, Zechariah. They would know the 9 months that he spent silent. They would know who he is. And they come to him and they begin to question him. And the apostle presents this to us, doesn't he, in three sections, doesn't he? There's the questions that come first of all from the priests and Levites. Then from that part of that group that were linked with the Pharisees. And then thirdly, what happens on the next day. And I want to look at those three sections this morning and think about them. I want to think about those questions. I want to think about John's testimony. And then I want us to think about what we do with an eyewitness account. What we do with an eyewitness account. Well, the questions come by the priests and the Levites. And they ask John to describe himself. And what does he say? He says, "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness." Those opening verses, isn't it? He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked then, "Are you Elijah?" "Are you?" "No, I am not." "Are you the prophet?" "No." And what's interesting, isn't it, as we think about this, that the leaders of the Jews had an expectation, didn't they? They expected that God would send somebody. More than that, they expected that God would send a deliverer, someone who would rescue the nation of Israel from their current situation, from the Roman occupation and the heavy yoke of taxes and control that they put upon the nation. And this was a reasonable expectation because God had done this time and time and time again. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament, you will know it's the story so often of God sending a deliverer to his people. We read about it first in Moses, don't we? We read about it in the book of Judges. We read about it in the book of Kings, and particularly in Samuel as well. David comes as the great king that rescues the nation. We read about it in the prophets, don't we? It's the promise that comes through the prophets. And these Jewish leaders, they understood their Old Testament. They understood what it was saying. It promised, as it were, and what they describe here is three leaders: the Messiah, a David-like king who would defeat the enemies of the nations and give them peace and freedom and restore self-governance to the nation of Israel. They were looking. We hear the story in the prophets, don't we? Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born," doesn't he? That's what he says. He goes on to talk about the governance being upon his shoulder and the throne of David being restored to him. Of course, the Jewish leaders knew of the promised coming of Elijah, didn't they? We read about it in Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. "Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah will come. And when the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, evil will be defeated and the people of God will be set free." Malachi describes them as springing out into their freedom like young calves from the stall. The Jewish leaders had an expectation that a Messiah would come, that Elijah would come. They had an expectation, of course, that a prophet would come. If you were with us before Christmas, you'll remember that we looked at Deuteronomy 18 and we spoke about the prophet like Moses that was promised. The Jewish leaders had an expectation that God would fulfill his promises, and they're looking for him to fulfill those promises. And so it's with this thought in mind that they go out to the Jordan River. Well, perhaps not the leaders, but some of their underlings are sent out. "Look, go out there and see what that bloke in the desert's on about. We hear that he's baptizing a heap of people and making all sorts of claims. Just go and check him out and find out who he is." And so that's what they do, isn't it? That's what they do. And John the Apostle tells us, doesn't he, that John the Baptist confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah. I am not the Messiah." Are you Elijah? No, I am not. Are you the prophet? No, I am not. And it's interesting here, isn't it? It's interesting what John the Baptist says of himself, because Jesus does link him to being Elijah. That's not what John says about himself, is it? He says this, doesn't he? He says, give us an answer, and he says, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord." It's interesting, isn't it, that the nation of Israel are looking for a person, but John points them in a completely different direction, doesn't he? He says, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord." And he takes them, doesn't he, back to Isaiah. That's where he's coming from. It's clear that John the Baptist is doing his daily devotionals in the book of Isaiah. And he's reading, isn't he? And this is where he's reading from. This is what he's reminding them of, this passage. Let me read it to you. Isaiah chapter 40, it's on the screen there for you. This is how it begins. "Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And here's what John says: "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. Rough ground shall become level and rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Sorry, I'm behind. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and fall. But the word of the Lord endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on the high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. And Isaiah continues on, and we'll come back to this message from Isaiah because John refers to it again. But he says to these people that ask him, who are you? I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness. And what are you doing? I'm preparing people for the Lord, isn't he? And what he says is, don't look for a person. Don't look for a Messiah per se. Look for the coming of the true and the living God. Look for the Lord to arrive. And that's what this passage is about. If you meditate upon it, you think about it, you understand Isaiah. Because the glory of the true and living God is about to be revealed. Isaiah 40 verse 5, that's what it says. He says again, verse 9, here is your God. Your God is about to come. The sovereign of Israel has come. Verse 10. Verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. John is saying to these people, understand this. Understand that the true and the living God, the Lord you worship, the one who was promised in Isaiah chapter 40, is coming to Jerusalem. And I'm here calling you to prepare yourself for his arrival. Prepare yourself by repentance from sins. Prepare yourself by turning away from all that you know is wrong. Prepare yourself by acknowledging that and going through the waters of baptism. And of course, John the Apostle picks up this, doesn't he? He wants us to know that God is coming into the world. And so he quotes specifically this expression of John the Baptist to refer to that passage and to remind us of the promise that God has made in Isaiah, the promise that he himself will come to Jerusalem. It's a promise that's echoed through the prophets. We can find it in other passages. Zechariah 9 is another one where we read about the Lord coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. Again, that whole chapter is about God descending from heaven and arriving in Jerusalem. It's something that the leaders of Israel, as well and as good they understood their Old Testament, seem to have missed. They did not expect the arrival of their God. Well, the questioning of John goes on, doesn't it? But this time it's being done by, well, some of the priests and Levites who are connected to the sect of the Pharisees. And they ask what is the logical question, I would suggest to you. Look, if you're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet like Moses, why on earth are you baptizing? Why are you baptizing? It's interesting, isn't it? Because we might expect John to say, well, I'm baptizing people because I'm encouraging them to repent from their sins and as a sign of true repentance, to come into the waters of baptism and be baptized, that they've actually want to turn their life, that they're genuine in their repentance. Maybe something like that we would expect him to say, but he doesn't. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, I come baptizing so that the one who comes after me will be identified. Let me pick up our passage from verse 24. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize you with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." It seems a bit vague, doesn't it? He says, "I came baptizing because there's a mystery person standing in the nation of Israel. That's why I'm baptizing. Because there's one here who is so far above me, I'm not able to even perform the work of a slave in his presence. I can't loose the strap of his sandal. He is so far above me." Verse 31 helps us a little bit, doesn't it? If we pop down there, we can see he says this, "I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." It's interesting, isn't it, that John understands his purpose of baptizing at the River Jordan as a means to the revelation of the one who is to come, the one of whom he is unworthy to untie the straps of his sandal. Because it's in baptism, isn't it, that Jesus' identity is revealed. All of the Gospels tell us that. They tell us that it's in baptism that his revelation is made. As we think about this event that happens on the next day, the priests and the Levites have gone back with their answer out of Isaiah chapter 40. They'll basically be saying to their bosses, look, this is what John said. You know, reflect on Isaiah 40. Have a think about what it means. And those chapters that follow, of course, because they all go on this theme. But John the Apostle, as he recounts these events, takes us to the next day, doesn't he? And we have this verse 35. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And his testimony is clarified, isn't it? This is what he says: "This is the one I meant when I said, a man comes after me who surpassed me. Because he was before me," or "because he was first," as John tells us. "I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony. Here's his eyewitness statement, if you like. Here's his testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I myself did not know him." And we have to think about what John means by that. Of course he knew Jesus. He was related to Jesus. His mother would have told him about Mary's child. What John, I think, is saying there is, "I did not know him as God's chosen one, as the Son of God. I did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I have testified that he is God's chosen one.'" Just let me make a couple of comments. It says God's chosen one in the NIV, or if you have a little footnote there, it will say many manuscripts is the Son of God. There's what we call a textual variant there. And if you've got an older NIV, it will say he is the Son of God. The current NIV says the chosen one. And that's because the committees that look at these things and translate them look at all the different manuscripts and go, well, how do we decide what was original? The bulk of manuscripts and the older manuscripts say the Son of God. Some of the newer manuscripts say the chosen one of God. How will we make that? The current editorial team has decided to go with the chosen one, and there's good evidence for doing that. The previous editorial team decided to go with the Son of God, And there's good evidence for that as well. I myself prefer the Son of God. I'm not saying that it's exactly what was there, but I'll tell you this. For three reasons I prefer the Son of God. Firstly, the most reliable and the oldest manuscripts that we have say the Son of God. Secondly, it's consistent with what the Apostle John is emphasizing. He's emphasizing, isn't he, that the Son of God is coming into the world. That's what the prologue is all about. That's what he wants us to understand. He wants to understand the Word that is God, that was with God in the beginning, has put on flesh and come into the world, and he is the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, bringing light and life to this world. And so I think that John would use that expression. He is the Son of God. Thirdly, they are the words John the Baptist heard, weren't they? We know the story. As Jesus was rising from the baptismal waters, the heavens opened, the Spirit of God descended like a dove, and the Gospels testify, don't they, that the God spoke from heaven in an audible voice and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It seems to me that John the Baptist is not likely to testify to anything else. So I prefer that translation. You make up your own mind. But they're my reasons. John testifies, doesn't he, that he is the Son of God. That, of course, means he is God's chosen one. Both statements are completely true. There's no error here. There's nothing we should be bothered by. He is God's Son, his chosen one. John is again reminding us, isn't he, of a passage in Isaiah. Here it is, Isaiah 42. John the Baptist, I'm saying, is reminding us of Isaiah 42. In telling us about the one on whom the Spirit rests, he's reminding us of just who this person is. "Here is my servant whom I uphold," Isaiah says, as he passes on the word of the Lord to the nation of Israel. "My chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his teachings, the islands will put their hope." This is who John is talking about, isn't it? The servant of the true and the living God. And he's reflecting, no doubt, upon this passage in Isaiah, that this is the one whom God has said his Spirit will be upon. You can see in that quotation some of the justification why people might suggest that this should say the chosen one. "Here is my servant whom I uphold," my chosen one. The point is, isn't it, that God has revealed to John that his Son will be identified by the coming of the Holy Spirit from heaven to rest and remain upon him. That was the revelation that was given to John, possibly through that passage in Isaiah, perhaps in some other way. But we know clearly that John is familiar with Isaiah, with the prophecies about himself, with the prophecies about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies him as the Son of God. So the author of this gospel begins, doesn't he, to say, first and foremost, "Here is an eyewitness." And of course, we know that he wasn't the only one, but he was the one sent by God. Everyone knew the miracle of his birth. Everyone knew that he came with a special purpose. Everyone knew that his mother had been barren all her life until God intervened and sent this child. Everyone knew that his father had been rendered dumb for 9 months as the baby grew in its mother's womb. This was a man sent by God. Everybody knew that. And his testimony was that the Spirit descended and remained on the one they knew as Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And if you've been paying attention to the testimony of John and you've been reading along with me, you will have noticed that I have skipped an important part. Because John says something truly unique, doesn't he? Truly unique. Not that telling us that the Son of God isn't extraordinary enough. I mean, who would have thought that the Son of God was coming into the world? Not the leaders of Israel, not the priests, not the Levites, not the Pharisees. None of them would have thought that. They were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a prophet like Moses. They were looking for a second Elijah. John says something truly extraordinary when he says that Jesus is the Son of God, his chosen one. But he says something else. Verse 29. Did you pick it up as we went through? Let me read it to you. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Look, or behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he identifies Jesus not only as the Son of God, but as the Lamb of God, doesn't he? And he says something about him. He's here to take away the sin of the world. And it's an extraordinary statement. Scholars have searched back and forward through the Old Testament, through comments by Jewish rabbis. They've looked for this expression, the Lamb of God. They've looked for this idea that he would be the sin bearer of the world. And we find references, don't we, that we might think, well, maybe it's that. We think of Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover lamb. Maybe that's what it's talking about here. Or we think of the Leviticus and the various offerings that people made for sin. A lamb was offered for people's sin as a sin offering. Metaphorically, Isaiah speaks, doesn't he, of the servant of God who goes like a lamb to the slaughter. And, well, in that passage he speaks about him being the sin bearer of the world. But what we find as we scratch around and we look at all of this information in the Old Testament, that nothing quite matches up. Nothing quite lines up. We see bits and pieces, as it were, shadows. We look through a glass dimly. We have ideas, but they don't quite connect. And I would suggest to you that as we understand that, as we think about how biblical literature works, and as we think about how the story of salvation unfolds, what John is saying here is something truly unique is happening. Something that has never happened before. Oh yes, there are many things that are pointing to it, but this is new. This is the Lamb prepared by God. This is the Lamb that belongs to God. This is the Lamb of God. And John the Baptist clearly describes the Son of God in this language. It becomes a dominating image in the Gospel of John and also on into Revelation. It's extraordinary, isn't it, as we think about Revelation. And John looks upon the throne and what does he see? Not a man who looks like he's been crucified. He sees a lamb looking like it's been slain. It's the image that Jesus wants to portray of himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the testimony of the eyewitness, John the Baptist. I'm not sure that John fully understands what he's saying when he identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. He may well have been meditating on Isaiah 53. It's clear that it's in his mind. He may well have been meditating that. The Spirit of God may well have led him to an understanding that we don't know. It's not recorded in Scripture, and it really doesn't matter, does it? Because he does something that's truly wonderful for us. He identifies Jesus clearly and positively as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A reliable eyewitness sent by God to confirm the truths of God about the Son of God, sent by God to confirm and to see the movement of God's Spirit physically rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the triune God in action, to testify to that. It's an extraordinary testimony. And I want to suggest to you, to those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe in him and have put our faith in him, it's a testimony that brings us great joy, isn't it? Because it confirms for us that Jesus is who he claims to be. He is our sin bearer. Not only has he taken away the sins of the world, he's taken away our sin. And it fills us with joy and with comfort. For no longer do we face the problem of our sin. No longer do we face the wrath of God because of our sin. No longer will we be caught up with the evildoers on the day when God returns, as Malachi talks about, speaking of Elijah. No longer will we be destroyed with evildoers. We escape the fires of hell, Jesus tells us. We have peace with God. We can come into the presence of God. We can know ourselves as sons and daughters, as children of the living God. And we know that God will never hold our sins against us, that they are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. They're picked up and thrown into the bottom of the deepest sea, never to be dragged up again. They're the images that Scripture uses, isn't it? God has removed it from us. They never taint us, they never stain us again. And we can live with joy, we can live with freedom. We can know that even if we sin tomorrow, it will not be remembered by God, because it is paid for by the Lamb of God who has taken away your sin and my sin. And I want to suggest to you that it should give to you great confidence. For one of the things Satan loves to do, isn't it? It is to get into your minds and remind you that you're a sinner. Remind you that you're not worthy of God's goodness. We licensed some young men on Friday night. John spoke and he reminded us again to remember that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That our names are written in heaven by Christ himself. We are his. We are his. When we hear that expression, the Lamb of God, we should remember that. We should remember that. We can forget it. Satan will attack us, and he does attack us. You can testify to what that attack looks like if you want to talk to me about it. That you're not good enough, that God has forgotten you, that he's neglected you. These things might be true, but they're not true for you. These are the lies that Satan tells us. But here, as we remember and as we hear the testimony of John the Baptist, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we can find comfort that he takes away your sin and my sin when we believe in him. But what if you're not sure? What if you think the Bible's interesting and the stories are interesting, but I'm not too sure about this Jesus? I haven't really put my faith in him. But you're standing as you were, or sitting this morning as an interested bystander. It's an interesting story, isn't it, that Kevin's telling? That the Son of God would come into the world and take away our sin. And I know in my heart there I've done things wrong. There are little parts of my conscience that I don't like because it tells me things about myself that I wish I didn't know. I know that I'm a sinner before God, but I'm not sure. The testimony here is the testimony of an eyewitness. It's trustworthy. It's true. It's a testimony on which you can take and you can build your life. It's a testimony that says to you that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. It's a testimony that says, come to him and believe in him. Trust in his power to take away your sin. Trust in his goodness to forgive your sin. Trust in his goodness to give you new life and light. Trust in his goodness. You can have confidence that if you believe the scriptures, that they are true. God came from heaven in human form. The Son of God came in the person of Jesus Christ. It's confirmed by the eyewitness, John the Baptist, who saw the Holy Spirit descend from heaven and remain on the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes Jesus God's Son, or confirms him as God's Son, God's chosen one. It confirms him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It confirms him as the Lamb of God who came to take away your sins. I'd encourage you to believe the testimony of both the Apostle John and John the Baptist. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and know the riches of his blessing. Amen. And let me pray. Almighty God and our loving Heavenly Father, how extraordinary that you should send your Son. How extraordinary that you should make him a lamb. Takes away the sin of the world. Help us, we believe, as those who believe, to receive the comfort that you offer us in this great truth. Help those who are yet to believe to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the faithfulness and the testimony of John the Baptist. So be at work among us, we pray. In Jesus' name.